Ephesians chapter 5, starting verse 3 at least. As you know, when we seek to develop the right theological view on a subject, we really need to make sure we're considering everything the Bible says about that subject. In other words, there can be more than one passage that should be brought to bear on our thinking so that our perspective on that topic is truly biblical. This is how we form, by the way, what we call systematic theology. Systematic theology is the fruit of all that the Bible says on a particular topic. There are many examples. Take the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, for example. We take what every book of the Bible says, every author says. If they make a comment on the Holy Spirit, we combine it all in a unified whole. And that is what the entire Bible teaches concerning the Spirit, and we call it pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. That's the process followed for theology proper, the doctrine of God. It's the process we follow for the doctrine of man, anthropology, and so on. It is important that we consider all that the Bible says on a topic so that we have an accurate biblical view. That's true for practical subjects as well, like the biblical view of money. That's a very practical topic. If we want to know what God thinks about money, then we need to really look at everything the Bible says about it. The biblical view of marriage would be another good practical example. We need to see all that the Bible says about the role of the husband and wife. And there's more than one passage we would need to consider on those topics. But another one is the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification. How believers change and grow. The answer to the question, how do Christians change and grow, is a multifaceted one. And that's what we're looking at in the book of Ephesians, essentially. How believers change and grow so that they manifest lives that are pleasing to the Lord. Now, all the book of Ephesians, in one sense, touches on that subject. But it's also right to say that the first three chapters were focused primarily on the theology that undergirds our lifestyle as Christians, and that chapters 4, 5, and 6 focus primarily on the application of all that theology. So we've made that point already in our study here on Wednesday nights. We're in those last three chapters, and these last three chapters look at life as Christians, as part of the body of Christ. That's how Paul is viewing us. We are individual members of the corporate body of Christ, the church. And he has given us many commands about how we are to live. There have been positive commands and negative commands, do's and don'ts, all of which help us understand how to live in such a way that we are promoting unity in the church and so that we're living individually lives that please the Lord as His followers. Now, this was seen clearly in chapter 4 with the apostle going back and forth between the positive and the negative commands, and we see it now in our section that we're in chapter 5 as well. Last week, we looked at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, and those two verses gave us a positive summary, a positive summary statement as to what the Christian life looks like, what it's all about. You'll remember I said that it gives us two key facts about the lifestyle that marks us as Christ's disciples. So just to review that, those two facts are, number one, we have a very particular calling. Verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God. And then verse 2 finishes that statement, and walk in love. So that's our calling. Just in a broad, general, positive way, we're told to be imitators of God by walking in love. That's one fact about the lifestyle that marks us as Christ's disciples. There was a second fact. Number 2, we have a very particular motivation. There are two aspects to this motivation. First of all is our identity in Christ. He says there, that we're to do this in verse 1 as beloved children. This is our identity, our status. We are His sons and daughters. That ought to motivate us, our identity and status in Christ, to want to imitate God and to walk in love. And second, the second aspect of our motivation is the example of Christ, verse 2. It says, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We look at what Christ has done for us, and it's to motivate us to want to show that same kind of a love, agape love, to walk in love with one another because of how He loved us, how God loved us through Christ. So we have a very particular calling, be imitators of God by walking in love. We have a very particular motivation. It's our identity in Christ and the example of Christ. That's all very positive. A summary way to put all this is, be what you are in Christ. And do that because of what Christ did for you. So that's where we should start, really, when it comes to learning how to change and grow and how to walk in agape love. It's a good place to start, the positive summary there. But that positive summary is not all that the Bible tells us. That positive summary has many companion negative statements and commands that then add to our understanding of what God requires to us, so that we are contributing to the growth of the body and the unity of the church, so that we are living lives individually that please the Lord and mark us as His disciples. So here, now, in verses 3 and following, Paul balances then that positive summary by giving us a little insight into the rest of the story. Like I said earlier, we really need to see all that the Bible has to say about sanctification and growth. What one particular passage says is important, but that's not all the Bible says. So here we have the balance to that positive summary in verses 1 and 2. Now he gives us specific vices, sins that we are to avoid. And there is a practical reason why the apostle needed to discuss the particular vices that he's going to mention here with his readers. These Christians in his day were living in an overtly pagan world. Does that sound familiar? It's still true today. We're still living in an overtly pagan world. Homer Kent puts it this way: these readers, as well as present-day believers, were breathing the atmosphere of ungodliness. They needed to be reminded continually not to allow the standards of the world around them to provide the norms for their lives. And that is the challenge we each face. As we seek to walk in love, imitating the very Savior who died for us, we are constantly bombarded with and potentially influenced by the perversions of love. We're told to walk in love. If we do that, we'll be imitating God. But here we are bombarded every hour of every day with a perverted view of love. Instead of agape love, the love that God exhibits toward us, self-giving love, sacrificial love, the world promotes love's perversions, self-love. Self-love that's many times expressed in the abuse and distortion of sex. As well, the abuse and the distortion of a view of material things. We'll see both of that, those issues here tonight. The apostle knew the dangers to which his readers were exposed every day in their society. As I said, it's the very dangers we're exposed to today. Nothing's changed. So starting in verse 3, Paul's concern is to sort of sensitize our senses, open up our senses to some sins. Sins that one writer says, quote, sins that are a stench to God, yet too often that become a perfume to His people. Wish I could say things like that. I can only quote what others say. These truly are sins that are corrupting influences in our lives that work against us as we seek to walk in love. So the apostle approached this subject first by emphasizing the positive. This is what we need to do. Imitate God. Walk in love. Be like Christ. Let's live out our identity due to Christ's love for us. That's a very important facet when it comes to our sanctification, but it's not all the Bible says. That positive approach has to be complemented by the negatives of our present passage. So the overall point of this passage is this, that living like an unregenerate sinner, that is counter to and opposed to walking in love. So let's look at what is antithetical to love here, verses 3 and following. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now what we find here from the Apostle Paul can be divided into two parts here, so that's the way we'll do it tonight. Let's look first at number one, the lifestyle to avoid. The lifestyle to avoid. And there are two major categories here that the apostle addresses. Categories of sin that believers must take intentional steps to avoid so that we fulfill our calling to walk in love and imitate God. So here are the two major categories when it comes to the lifestyle to avoid. There's improper conduct and improper conversation. Improper conduct and improper conversation. Let's look at improper conduct here. There are three examples given. And these examples show us how the world distorts love. Verse 3, but immorality. Let's stop there. It's the term porneia. It's where we get our word pornography. It's a familiar term in the New Testament. It was not necessarily so familiar in extra-biblical literature, classical literature in Greek history. When it was used, not that often used, but when it was used, it would refer to either to prostitution or homosexuality. In Scripture, though, it does appear many times, both in the Old Testament, this Greek word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and also in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it refers to sins like harlotry, sexual wickedness, sinful sexual conduct. Sometimes it's used metaphysically just to refer to spiritual unfaithfulness. In other words, a deviation from the true worship of God. They would be called spiritual harlots. That's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's used about 25 times. Paul uses it about 10 times, but this is the only place he uses it in the book of Ephesians. And in the New Testament, it's also used both ways, as literal illicit sexual conduct or some sort of spiritual unfaithfulness. In this context, in this passage, it is being used to refer to sinful or illicit sexual conduct. Now, normally, when it's used like that, it's a word that would mean fornication. That is illicit, sinful sex before marriage. But it can also be used to mean any other kind of sexual indulgence outside of marriage, which means any circumstance where sexual appetites are being satisfied just as a means of personal pleasure without any sense of responsibility as being part of a marriage union. Really, sexual perversion of almost any kind can be included under this Greek term. So it's a broad term, best translated immorality or sexual immorality. In the day of where Paul lived, in the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day, the society there, there was a real sense of indifference to this sin. It was tolerated even by those who had high standards in other areas of their life. This one would be tolerated. No big deal. Kind of like today. Next, or any impurity. Now, the New American Standard has the word or there, and that's not good. The ESV and the King James have it right. It should be the word and. I'll tell you why in a minute. And any impurity. Now, that term impurity, it's also found back in chapter 4, verse 19. We've already seen it. But it means all moral uncleanness. All moral uncleanness. It's a broad stroke word. A broad stroke meaning that's reinforced even by the adjective that's used here. Any. Any or all. Every kind of impurity that you might could think of that might not have been covered by that other term. All sorts of impurity. So it includes every conceivable sexually sinful practice, something very characteristic of the pagan culture of that day, just like ours. And then we have another term, and the word or should be found here. The word or is in the Greek text. It's immorality and any impurity or greed. That little term or distinguishes now between two general classes of sin. The preceding terms were sins related to sexual things and the external sins of the flesh. This third term is related to all that, but it's more of a general internal sin of attitude, greed, or greed. This term was also found back in chapter 4, verse 19, and it does mean covetousness or greediness. It's greed for material things, material possessions. The idea of a person just wanting more and more, lusting for more to consume those things for himself or herself rather than sharing them with other people. It's extreme selfishness, this lust for more, this greed. That's an internal attitude. Now, sometimes this word is used in a way that it's tied to sexual sin, sexual immorality, and impurity. It can be a selfish greediness, a lust for more sexual satisfaction at any cost. It can be used that way. But either way, whether it refers to material possessions, lust for more there, or lust in some sexual way for more there, the point is clear. It is certainly not an example of walking in love that imitates God. Now, in a moment, and you can go ahead and look ahead to verse 5, I read it earlier, you'll see that this is connected with idolatry. It's a form of idolatry. It says in verse 5 that the greedy person is an idolater. Just so you'll know, that agrees with another passage, Colossians 3, verse 5. Colossians 3, verse 5, I'll read it for us. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, comma, which amounts to idolatry. In other words, it's looked at as idolatry because idolatry is the idea of setting something up as being more important in our lives than God. It could be anything. So a person ends up making a God out of what he's lusting or she's lusting to possess, whether it is something material or it is sexual satisfaction. It amounts to idolatry, Paul says in Colossians 3. Well, clearly, these sins are not to be tolerated at any level in a believer. Look at the next phrase there. Must not even be named among you. Now, that's written in the present tense. That suggests that there should never, on an ongoing basis, ever be even a single occasion for these vices to have to be mentioned. Now, don't misinterpret what Paul is saying here. He's not literally saying one can never say the names of these sins, you know, that sin that is not to be named, that kind of idea. No, obviously, he's naming them. He wrote them. I'm naming them. Rather, this means that these sins should be so absent from the lives of believers and absent from normal and ongoing conversation that there should never be any legitimate reason to associate these sins with the person and thus the church. It must not even be named among you. And why? He says, as is proper among saints. In other words, look at that from the reverse standpoint, really, is what he means. These things are not proper among saints. It's not proper to constantly be naming these things as if it's a normal part of conversation. It's not fitting, it's not proper, it's not appropriate for those who bear the name saints. And saints here means what it always does in the New Testament. It means separated ones. It's just another way to describe believers. These sins are unbecoming to Christians. Christians have a calling to walk in love and imitate God. This doesn't fit that. So the point is that it is incongruous, is a good word, for those who are called to be saints, to take any kind of pleasure in these things and talking about these things. Because by our normal conversation, it might be seen as if we're approving or condoning these things. Or maybe it's even by gossiping about others who are guilty of these sins. That might be taken as if we think it's no big deal. We're making light of their sins because we so easily talk about them. Or it could even include this, by conversing about such sins in a normal sort of way, you might even be exciting sinful passions in the one who's listening to you. So it's clear, this is all improper conduct. This is conduct that would be part of a lifestyle that's to be avoided. It's improper conduct. It's wicked, sinful conduct. It doesn't fit us. Not according to our calling and our identity, an example of Christ. And then there's the other aspect of the lifestyle we're to avoid, improper conversation. Improper conversation. If you'll remember back in chapter 4, verse 29, Paul said that no unwholesome word is to come out of our mouths. So he's already addressed that. He's already talked about the harm that can cause. But he attacks it differently here, and he uses three words here to describe what's to have no place in our conversation, and they're terms that only occur here in the New Testament, nowhere else. Verse 4, there must be no filthiness. That noun filthiness has an adjective, filthy. Either way, the noun or the adjective, they're both referring to the same thing. They refer to something that's shameful or disgraceful. This is talking about speech here that's filthy. Speech that's shameful and disgraceful. Just so you'll know, this term was a good one to use to bridge between the improper conduct and the improper conversation, because this word sometimes is used either way. So it made sense that Paul would use it to bridge as he writes. It's a noun that's not limited to speech. And there is another Greek term that's very specific about shameful, filthy speech. That is found in Colossians 3, verse 8. In Colossians 3, verse 8, it's translated abusive speech or obscene talk or filthy communication. So the term here in our text is a bit broader, referring to conduct or speech. So really, a good translation might just be obscenity. Whether it's obscene behavior, Paul uses this term to bridge into including obscene speech. And the point here is, since it's a more broad term than just speech alone, is that anything that's shameless, anything that that would make a morally sensitive person ashamed, including obscene language or filthy language, should be excluded out of our lives. Filthy, shameful, disgraceful speech, obscene talk, obscenities, that's improper conversation for someone trying to imitate God and walk in love. The next one he says, and silly talk. Silly talk. It's a very, very rare term. I said all three of these terms only occur here. This one's the most rare of the three. It refers to talk that's foolish or senseless. It refers to any kind of talking that's futile. Any kind of talk that's so foolish and senseless that it just ends up as a regular practice in someone's life, detracting from truly edifying discussions. So there's other words we have in our English language that kind of capture the meaning here. Flippancy is a word we use. Stupid chatter. Silly nonsense. Sometimes this silly talk might even take on some sexual nuance. Doesn't have to denote that. It's broader than that, but it could denote that. Just normally, it's just talk that has no profit to it, no sense to it. Silly talk. Part of what's improper conversation, another one here, or coarse jesting. Or coarse jesting. What's interesting is the word here, when it was used in classical literature outside this one biblical text where it's used, it was not always used in a bad way. It could be used in a good sense to talk about someone who's witty. Witty talk or winsome speech. The problem is, even if the talk, the speech, and here's what Paul has on his mind by using this term, they would have known that when they read it. Oh, you mean wittiness. Paul understands, yeah, the problem is, even when talk begins that way, somebody being witty, winsome, there is this natural fleshly tendency to move beyond that, move beyond just wittiness to jokes and statements and ridicule that becomes just anything that will get a laugh out of somebody. So here in this context, Paul is using it to indicate speech that just goes too far. It's becoming now not just something witty, it's becoming sarcastic ridicule. It's become speech that cuts people down or embarrasses people who are listening to it. It's not just humor then that he's attacking here. It's humor in bad taste. And this is something that destroys people. As opposed to doing what Ephesians 4:29 said, don't let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only such a word as is edifying, that builds up, that gives grace. It's not that. In this overall context, the stage that he set here with those first three words he used, where he's referring more than once to sexual sins, this term can also have reference to dirty jokes, humor with sexually suggestive overtones. Don't at all think that the point is humor itself. Paul's not saying that to walk in love and to imitate God, you need to be a sour person. No, just remember verses like Proverbs 17:22. That's one of several Proverbs. Proverbs 17:22 says, a joyful heart is good medicine. No, the point is more about jesting, employing jest or humor at another person's expense. Humor that's sexually suggestive, the off-color kind of joke or spicy story, the what we call the double entendre. Jesting about the sins of other people, that kind of humor is coarse jesting, and it doesn't edify. Humor definitely has to be controlled. In fact, take a step back. This is a whole category of the lifestyle we are to avoid, improper conversation. All speech has to be controlled. Otherwise, any speech can become something unseemly for Christians, and so he says that here. He says in verse 4, which are not fitting. Which are not fitting. That relative pronoun which is in the plural and it's neuter, and so it's a way to refer back to all three of those other nouns that we just went through. Any kind of speech captured in those terms is just not fitting, not appropriate for believers. And that was the kind of speech that was pervasive in the culture of Paul's day. And sadly, it must have been pervasive in the believing community as well. Still a problem today. We're surrounded by and bombarded by the language and conduct of unbelievers, so much of which is inappropriate, not fitting for us. He does sort of give a by the way here. If you want to know what is proper for you, what is fitting when it comes to your speech, he says, but rather giving thanks. That's fitting. Instead of flippant or useless or hurtful or vulgar or attacking or ridiculing or questionable speech that dishonors God, he says, be known for this. We ought to be known as people who regularly are known for this, voicing thanksgiving to God. Thanks for who He is. Thanks for what He's done. It's thanksgiving in the broadest sense here, thanksgiving for one another. This is interesting. You'd never know this unless you really did look at the Greek words he used. There's a play on words here. Instead of sarcastic ridicule, that last one, that's the Greek term eutrapelia. Just get the sound of it. Thanksgiving is the word eucharistia. It's a Greek play on words. He's intentionally used words that sound very similar. They got it when they heard it. The play on words to promote thanksgiving. A way to say that, look, if you want to know what speech is safe, what's the best use of speech, be known for this in this world. You'll be very different than the world then. A lot of verses that promote thanksgiving. Colossians 2, verse 7. Colossians 2, 7 says we ought to be overflowing with gratitude. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name continually. There's the standard. So again, take a step back. The apostle is not prudishly forbidding a Christian ever talking about sex. That's not the point. He's not saying that a Christian should never use humor. That's not the point. He's never saying that a Christian should never discuss the things that are going on in the world. That's not the point. But he is saying we better sure be on guard against any kind of improper conversation that harms our own spiritual life and harms the lives of others, brothers and sisters. Even if there is conversation about sex or possessions or people, it still ought to be under the umbrella of the thought of thanksgiving and praise to God for the blessings of life that He gives us. So there's the first part of all this, the lifestyle to avoid. What a balance that is to the positive. Be imitators of God. Just know who you are. Think about who you are. Live out your identity. That's very important. It's just not all the Bible says. While you're doing that, you got to avoid some things intentionally. There's lifestyles to avoid. There are sins that fall under these categories of improper conduct and improper conversation. That's all the first part. The second part, we could call this number two. Not only the lifestyle to avoid, but number two, the consequence to remember. The consequence to remember. We've already seen something woven into the text here that ought to serve as a very strong incentive to us to pursue godly living and godly speech, the godly lifestyle of true agape love for other people. There's some incentive, there's some positive consequence, if you want to say it that way, but some incentive that's already been woven in here. Just go back for a moment. The fact that living sinfully like this in the world contradicts our profession. It's not fitting, not proper. Well, that ought to be an incentive for us right there. And the sinful conversation, it's not fitting. That's an incentive. But there's even more, a more sobering incentive than that. And it's the reality that sin has consequences. Verse 5, for this you know with certainty. Stop there. He's saying, listen, I'm not telling you anything new. None of this information is new to you. They have been taught this from the very beginning of hearing the Christian gospel, that there's a right way to live and a wrong way to live. And frankly, none of it's new to us. So they know it. But in pointing out what they knew and what we know, Paul uses three categories of verse 3 again. But notice how he words it now. Now he directs it toward the people who are guilty of the sins. Verse 5, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous, greedy person, man who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Notice that repeated connector or between those sins. That's important. That's different than connecting each of these individuals with the word and. If and had been used, it could be concluded that someone would have to be guilty of all of these to miss out on the kingdom. But the use of or means that even if a person is characterized by only one of these qualities, he or she still has no inheritance in the kingdom. Now, is there a qualification here to give about this so we don't misunderstand? Yes, there is. This is not saying that a true believer might never fall into one of these sins. The sad fact is, a true Christian can commit any of these sins. Rather, this is worded in such a way where the concern is about a person who is characterized by these sins, by one or more. We say it in reverse, don't we? Somebody might be characterized by being a thief. That's just what they're known for. They might, in moments of time, do good things and not steal. So we say it in reverse, but their characterization is they're a thief. The good things they do are not really what characterizes them. It's the reverse of that here. So the person who is known by a lifestyle exhibiting of one or more of these sins, Paul is saying if that's who they are, that what characterizes them, then they're not a true believer, and it doesn't matter what they're professing. The key thought here is found in that phrase, has no inheritance. And with that phrase, we know the grammar is actually pointing back to all those individuals mentioned in the sentence. Any person, and every person characterized by one or more of these, has no inheritance in the kingdom. We saw the word inheritance back in chapter 1, verse 14, verse 18. It refers to our, first of all, our eternal inheritance. It's the fact that we go to heaven when we die and we live in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of His glory. That's our eternal inheritance. And it's something, though, that belongs to us now. It's ours. We possess it. The Holy Spirit, chapter 1 said, is given to us as an engagement ring, a deposit, a promise that it's ours at the end. But ours means only those who are truly saved. It's only believers that have the inheritance. And it's not an inheritance that was ever earned. We never merited this inheritance. And that's important to understand. This is not saying that the inheritance is a future reward that's contingent on our faithfulness and not being guilty of sins. That's not it. It's ours if we're in Christ. It was something obtained not by our faithfulness and our perfection and our worth. It was something obtained for us by Christ. It was accomplished by his life, his death, his resurrection. And then it's given to as a gift to those who are the redeemed ones who embrace the gospel and put their trust in him. So the contrast here is between those who are redeemed, those who are the inheritors of eternal life, and those who are not in Christ and will experience the wrath of God. This is not a contrast here between those who are faithful believers and those who are unfaithful believers who sin at times. It's ultimately a contrast between heaven and hell. So that's what inheritance is. And notice that Paul says that unbelievers don't have an inheritance in the kingdom that he calls here the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, this is the only verse in the Bible where the two persons of the Godhead are put together like this, mentioned in relationship to the kingdom. This is it. And it's even significant, it's interesting that he lists Christ first. But what I really want you to know is a point of grammar. This is something we learn in seminary. Write this down. Granville Sharp's rule. Okay? This is Granville Sharp's rule. Okay? Any questions? Okay. This is Granville Sharp's rule. When there's a connective, the word and, it's a little word in Greek called kai, K-A-I, and, when it connects two singular nouns, which is what we have here, that are both mentioned in the same case, you know, masculine, feminine, all those kind of things about grammar, they're both written the same way. We have that here, Christ and God. And the rule says when only the first one has the article in front of it, the word the in the Greek, which it is in the Greek, the word Christ has the article with it and the word God doesn't. When all those things add up, that's called the Granville-Sharp rule, then the two nouns refer to the same person. In other words, the second noun just further describes the first noun. This is a very powerful proof of the deity of Christ here. This is saying, grammatically, the kingdom of Christ, who is God, basically. So go share that with your neighbors, the Granville Sharp's rule. So the point is that this kingdom belongs to both Christ and God. Christ the Son and God the Father. Just as a side note, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, it talks about the end. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, it tells us there, and it's too deep to go into the amount of time we have tonight, but Christ, it's a glorious thing to read. We've preached on it here sometime in the past, but Christ is going to hand the kingdom that's his to God the Father, and in eternity forever, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God will be seen as the same kingdom. It's another point. Back to the idea of who does and does not inherit the kingdom. Those who are believers inherit the kingdom. But those who are characterized by these works of the flesh are manifesting the reality that they're not believers. That fits Galatians 5, 19 through 21. The same idea is expressed there in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Paul writes there that those who do the works of the flesh, such as sexual immorality, impurity, and idolatry, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what characterizes them. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. The unrighteous people that are the immoral, the idolaters, the thieves, and the greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not referring there to someone, to a true believer, who in a moment of time sins, even a vile sin. But if this is what characterizes a person, they are the unrighteous. And they don't inherit the kingdom. They don't taste it now. We enjoy the kingdom now. Paul says in Colossians 1 that we have been delivered from the authority of the kingdom of darkness. We have been placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We're there now, and yet there's a future dimension to it as well. In heaven and in eternity, where Christ the Son hands the kingdom to God the Father in his one kingdom Either way, this kingdom can be inherited only by those who have embraced the gospel of Christ and the truth about his death and resurrection. And this is important. I want to say it again. The kingdom of God is not for people who have never sinned. The kingdom of God, the inheritance, is for sinners who have been redeemed by Christ. That's why the Bible speaks of many who have had such sins like this forgiven. So is this saying that these are the worst of all sins? Not really. 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, such were some of you. You were characterized by these things. This is who you were. 1 Corinthians 6:11, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. He does something similar in Colossians 3, verse 7. In them, these sins, you also once walked in them. You were characterized by these things when you were living in them. But the fact that he says, past tense, this is who you were, means that these sins are forgivable. There's forgiveness and cleansing for these terrible sins. So it's not that these sins are just viewed in the New Testament as the very worst sins possible, as if they're worse than the sins of pride and more subtle forms of selfishness and self-love and self-centeredness. But nevertheless, neither do I want to minimize how dangerous these sins are and how pervasive the influence of these sins are potentially in the lives of believers today. We cannot regard these sins as... regard them lightly. I mean, these are the sins that destroy marriages. These are the sins that destroy families. These are the sins that cause children to be brought into the world without parents who love them and want to be responsible for them, to train them and love them and nurture them. So we're not saying that they're the worst sins, but neither are we minimizing the seriousness of them either and the destruction they cause. But see, the world doesn't look at these sins this way. So verse 6 says this, don't be deceived. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Paul's conclusion here to this section is a very solemn warning. Now, who are these people who could deceive other people about these kind of sins? We don't know. He's very likely referring to both believers and unbelievers. It doesn't matter. Anyone who's trying to say that worldly living, you know, God is so gracious, it just really doesn't matter. There's no consequence. No, there is consequence. Even believers can be influenced by the culture so that what is acceptable in the world starts becoming acceptable in their own thinking, and therefore acceptable in the church. A professing believer said that to me recently, that their friend who's sleeping with their girlfriend, you know, I don't think it's that big a deal. That's our world. Doesn't matter, even if it's a professing believer who says this, don't be deceived. Maybe they're saying it because they don't see the consequences. They don't see anybody suffering from the lifestyle that's being promoted on television and entertainment, movies and everything else. The world, it's promoted there, the internet. They don't see the consequences, so they end up over time being so influenced that they soften these sins. And even worse, they then easily slide into the same sins, since they're no big deal. The fact is, there were then and there are now those who say the sins of the flesh here are not serious. They're the ones who take freedom in Christ to mean the liberty to do whatever we want with no consequence, to continue in sin of any kind. But that, Paul says here, is all a huge deception. So don't be deceived. regardless of whether it comes from a believer or an unbeliever. Let no one deceive you. In fact, what they're saying is just empty words or vain words, and the idea here is it's words without truth. It's all a lie. The truth is that those who are truly in Christ have put off the old person, and they've put on the new person, and they understand there's a new lifestyle that goes with that, and they want to pursue that. So he goes on to conclude with even a stronger statement here, that the reason we must not be deceived with empty words is because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The pronoun "these things" refer to all the sins that were mentioned in the previous verse. God's judgment is going to be poured out on account of these things. Notice that he says, not on the sons of God. Even believers who have been guilty, if they're in Christ, they can repent of that and have their fellowship restored because they know that's not who they are. They want to walk in love. Real agape love. Christ took all the wrath for them. But God's wrath or anger is toward the sons of disobedience. The expression in the Bible, "sons of," is a Hebrew way of referring to a person's characteristics. The sons of disobedience is a way, it's the ones who are characterized by disobedience to God's will. God's wrath will someday fall on them in its full force. They're under the wrath of God now, according to Romans 1, but it'll fall in full force in the future. And in our text, that word, that verb "comes" is present tense. It's coming now. It's on its way. And it's going to keep on coming till in the end it completely deals with all the offenders. And just a final thought, we sometimes say, you know, God hates the sin, but not the sinner. I understand what we mean by that, but nevertheless, it says here, God's wrath is not falling upon just the sin. It's falling upon the people. Verse 7 transitions us to the next passage, and it can go either way. I'll go ahead and read it for you. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. We'll see it again in our next study of this passage, but it doesn't mean don't associate with people who are known with this. It doesn't mean associate. Don't partner with them. Don't participate with them in these things. That denies our profession. That we are those who are beloved children. Verse 1, we are those who have been shown the love of Christ, and we believed and put our faith and trust in Him and the offering and sacrifice that He made that was a pleasing aroma to God. We've put our trust in that. We've been made anew. And we want to walk in love and imitate God. And now we're seeing, well, this is part of what that means. To walk in love means to avoid these things. To walk in love, the outworking of the life of the new man in Christ does include shunning some things. But we are so easily desensitized by our society. And there's such a danger that we can begin to think that what is morally abnormal is now normal, a new normal. And the things that God used to care about that He just no longer cares about. Let's constantly be on guard against that deception. Let's pray. Father, we see what Your Scripture, Your Word says over and over and over, that there's two sides to all this. About sanctification and growth and pleasing the Lord, there's things that we must do and think, and there are things we must not do and must not think. And that we can't have one without the other. Our growth and change in Christ truly is a multifaceted thing. So help us, Lord, learn it all, because we want to be all of it. We want to obey all of it. I pray for anyone here who in the honesty of their own heart might say and admit, this is what characterizes me. May you bring them to true repentance and faith so that that verse in Corinthians would apply to them, such were you, but no more. In Christ's name, amen.